Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Robin, I'll explain to you what that old word means. I'm going to give you, first off, a classic definition. It comes from the Westminster Confession of faith, which deals with the question, what is the province of God? The answer to question 27. The Almighty is everywhere, present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. I'll put it another way, simpler way. What blows my mind most about God is that he is working the details up
and knows of, oh, okay, is this how we're going to record today?
No.
Well, we're not going to have any... No promises there, because I like to walk around, so we'll see how it goes, because I'm not holding that thing. I'll tell you this about God's providence. God actually knows the details of and is working the details of all 7.5 billion people on this planet at the same time. I mean, think about that. That is amazing to me. But if we're careful, we may skip by Christmas and forget how providential God is in Christmas, is in this holiday. This day we celebrate Christ's birth, which, by the way, in all likelihood, didn't occur today about 2,000 years ago. My best guess would be around the 1st of April, around then. But we're not going to mess it up with that detail. I just think it's amazing the way God weaved in through history to make everything happen about Christmas just the way it happened. And it's incomprehensible to me, the details, which is because God is incomprehensible, right? He's incomparable. And that's the truth I'm going to try to unpack for you today on this Christmas morning, okay? I want you to see God in a new light through Christmas. And so to do that, your Bible should be open to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We got extras in the back. We'll get you one. Isaiah is a very theological book, more than you think. It compares to the New Testament letter to the Romans in some ways. Okay? But the way we really know this book more than any way else is because it's a prophetical book. There's prophecy, predictions in it that we're pretty familiar with, especially in Isaiah at Christmas time, right? Chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name what?
Emmanuel,
which means God with us, as Matthew explains in his gospel. Chapter 9, verse 6 gives us other names. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen, unbelievers know those scriptures. Charlie Brown knows those scriptures. I know, I've seen the movie. And then we know the wonderful chapter 53 about the suffering servant, right? It's a look at the coming Messiah's ministry on the cross, what he would do. Interestingly enough, though, what you lose sight of, we can, is the truth about Christmas. Christmas is actually a bridge to the cross. No cross without Christmas. Christmas is necessary for the cross. It's even the goal of Easter. Got to have God incarnate, right? For the Jews, the very first Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is the birth of the Messiah, the King, the one who's going to come to rule and restore and reign over Israel again, even though many of the Jews at that time didn't see it in Jesus. They didn't catch it. And so chapter 55 of Isaiah's prophecy here is concerning both the near and the far future of Israel, the messianic kingdom, and it's a call to compassion. It's a call to mercy from God to his people. And it reveals the price of admission to the kingdom. You want to know how to get in the kingdom of God today? Would you like to know how it is you can walk with God, have a relationship with him, and be in the kingdom? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It's two signs. Two sides of the same coin of salvation. And you're going to see that in this text. Okay? And even though I just mentioned coin, the price of admission to the kingdom is actually free. It's a free gift of grace, whether this redemption is spiritual or physical, and probably both ways are intended here. Okay? The Lord asked the people, how could you be interested in other things and earthly material things more than me? Because he's the only one that can bring them genuine satisfaction. And we see that, of course, at Christmas time, don't we? I mean, how many people are rushing into the mall lining up at Black Friday because they're thinking about the baby Jesus? Can't wait to get into that line on, you know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Thursday. It's not even Black Friday. It's been pushed back even further. I don't know what they're calling it. Blue, green Thursday. I don't even know what it is. Throughout all of history, people have tried to find satisfaction in anything but God and Jesus. Especially at Christmas time, right? But here's the idea. It is a gift. Jesus is a gift that we take for ourselves as Christians and we pass it on to others. To do that well, you really have to understand the character of God that's reflected in Christmas, and that's what we're going to see here. God is going to call us to respond here to Christmas in a different way, in a certain way. And look at what he sets out to do with Christmas. And by the way, Christmas is a gift that's given out every day. You're going to see that here. I want you to come away with this message with the idea of fearing God, loving God, worshiping an incredible, incomprehensible, incomparable God, what he did at Christmas. Even though Christmas is not mentioned explicitly by name in this text, you're going to see it all over the place in three ways. Let's start with the first way. Let's look at the call from Christmas, the call from Christmas, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him," or mercy, "and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I love that. Great promise. That's a great offer to anybody that wants it. Seek means just to search, literally in the Hebrew, investigate the Lord. God's saying, check me out while I may be found. Call on him. And the word literally has the idea of crying out loud, "God, where are you? I need you." While he is near. The invitation is from a God who is the one and only God, Isaiah 45 says. And Amos 5:4, similar context, says, "Seek me that you may live." That you may live. Because you got to have that. And I love the fact that he'll answer. If you flip over a page or two to Isaiah 58, I want you to see the first phrase of verse 9 that says, "Then you shall call," and listen to this, "and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am." Chapter 65 gets better. Verse 24, listen to this guarantee of the promise. God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." So the call isn't even finished out of your mouth, and God says, "Here I am. I hear you. I hear you, of course. I knew what you were going to say before you even said it. And here I am." But we know, unfortunately, there are a lot of people that are not going to make that call. I've said this before, and I'll say it again here today. The gospel may be easy to understand, but it is hard to believe. Did you get that? The gospel, understanding what it's about, may be easy conceptually to understand. John 3:16, God gave his son. Whosoever believes will not perish, have everlasting life. But to believe it, to give your heart and soul to it, to trust in Christ and follow him, that's a tough call for a lot of people. That's a whole other thing. Because that means to do that, you have to change your attitude about yourself, about your sin, about God, and about Jesus. That's what repentance means. And we know that many of us tend to ignore or avoid hard things to do. There's nothing harder than this right here. Even though it's the thing we need most. We don't want it. And that's why if you try to share your faith as a Christian, listen, I know apathy is one of the strongest obstacles that Christians have to overcome when we try to evangelize or share the faith. Most people, a lot of people, I don't know if it's most, a lot of people are not going to fight you on the details about Jesus and Christmas. You know what they're going to do? They're going to say, "Okay, I don't care." Or, "I'll get to God when I get to God." And that's very dangerous thinking. We need to give people we're witnessing to an urgent, urgent call. A sense of urgency about the gospel, because the Bible says tomorrow is not promised to us. All you have to do is read the news every day. That shouldn't be a shocker. This verse is saying so. Look at verse 6 again. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. call upon him while he is near. That implies while. That means he always won't be there when you seek him. He won't always be near. He doesn't work on your day timer or mine. He works on his. So do it while you can. That's very, very important. Jehovah God, though, he knows the call is coming before we even make it. You just heard that. And thankfully, that jives with the rest of Scripture. I want to give you good news in this sense, people. Whoever God wants saved, they're getting saved. He predestines, he elects, and then he calls those that he has set aside for salvation. The rest of the Bible tells us that. Look no further than Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. But we have to still be ready to do our part. Because we don't know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? So, unbelievers, here comes our part in verse 7 again. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Return. If you're wicked, boy, that sounds like a tough word. But really, literally, it just means ungodly. All of us have been there, done that. And God is saying, forsake or change. Leave behind your old way of being. And your thoughts. And your thoughts are your plans and your purposes. And return. Turn back to the Lord, which is what you were made to do in the beginning. So the verse is saying, repent. And if you do, you're going to get compassion or mercy on yourself from God. Because he will abundantly pardon you. Another translation would say he will forgive generously, as Angela was talking about. And our thoughts can be wicked, can't they? I mean, we need that. God cannot have relationship with the way our unredeemed flesh thinks. In fact, chapter 32 of this book puts it this way. His devices are evil, meaning us. He plans evil, wicked schemes. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, just the first couple of phrases there, talking about us as sinners, it says, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. That just means murder. And their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. That's us. And that's what's so amazing, as was said a little while ago about God, that his grace, his mercy is so great to just let all of that bypass, to tolerate all of that to his people that will have their trust and faith in Christ. He puts all that garbage away. The wicked thoughts, the ideas, the propensity we have to violence and fornication. He'll remove all of that. God's grace is amazing. And you can see in Isaiah, just as I'm going through verses and scriptures in here, how deep this book is. It's not just prophetic. Isaiah 43:25. God is speaking again. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. That's another word for sin. For my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. That doesn't mean God has amnesia. That means God is choosing not to hold your sins against you. When you come before his court on judgment day, he's not going to say, I remember that thing you said 27 years ago. That is put away as far as the furthest deeps, depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. And again, for his people, for people that exercise faith, God will remember the sins of those that reject him. Make no mistake about that. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, chapter 53 says. We go our own way. And so the real meaning of Christmas is not something that's easily understood by lost people, which is, this is the meaning of Christmas. God coming down in the person of his son to cure people of their sin problem, of which that's the symptom and the sentence is eternal death and judgment. That's why we have Christmas. And I understand some people will struggle with that. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1 that people don't get the cross. He says they're foolish. But for Christians, it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So human wisdom is a pride issue. That's what keeps us back from the Lord. We hold our heads so high that it can't get through the narrow gate, right? You won't go through. If you won't go through the narrow gate, you're not fit to be in the kingdom. And so you find here the grace of God surpasses all human understanding. His plans are way better than your plans. Believe me. And let's look at that, the character of Christmas. That's the second point here. Verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah continues to write. He's quoting God. This is God speaking through Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I am really thankful for that. I'm thankful that God is not like me. And I have to be honest with you. I'm really glad God's not like you. I wouldn't want you in charge of my life, of this planet. I can't comprehend the things that God can comprehend. It says, neither are your thoughts and ways like mine, God is saying, away. The Hebrew word is literally the word for road. Your road isn't like mine, meaning it's a metaphor for your lifestyle, the way you live, your character. God's saying, you all don't live like me. You don't have a clue. We don't relate that way. And this is where you have to be a theologian, people. You want to know something? Everybody in this room is a theologian, to one degree or another. What does that mean? Theologian, the word literally means study or understanding of God. All of you have an understanding of God. It may not be the right one. It may not be the biblical one, but you have an understanding of God. You have thoughts about how God is. This is how I see God. This is how I see the world. So you have a theology. In that theology, you know, if you're Christian, God is a personal God. That's a good thing. He has certain attributes of personhood. What are they? God is love, right? God is a God of wisdom. God is intellectual as well. God is emotional. He can be. We see that in the scriptures. He has a will. He has a purpose. And we're made in his image. So we have some of that. But he is at a level you cannot comprehend. You cannot understand. We are finite creatures. We have a beginning and an end. We're limited. He is infinite. He has no limitations. Currently, we are mortal people. God is immortal, right? He's beyond our ability to describe. He is indescribable. Chris Tomlin is right in that song. Okay? Our knowledge of God is always partial. It's always imperfect. It's limited. His knowledge and power, unlimited. So what do you do with that information? What do you do with that theology? I'm going to give you three things I want you to do with that before you leave. Very quickly. Number one, fear him. Fear God? What? Do I have to like duck and cower like a bolt's going to hit me? No. It's not what the word means. To fear God is to have a deep, respectful, reverent awe of him. Like Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. He looks at God and says, woe is me. Can't even look at him on the throne. I am undone, he says. And this was a man of God being chosen now to be a prophet to Israel. And he's saying, I am undone. My lips are unclean. That's fear of God. That's a picture of it. Second thing would be to praise and worship him, which is what we were doing in singing this morning. And you praise and worship him in how you live your life, in how you eat your Christmas lunch. All sorts of things and ways you can worship and praise God. We sing. We pray. Pray often, without ceasing. Thirdly, take comfort in him. If God is indescribable, if God is infinite, incomprehensible, indecipherable, I take comfort in that. And Christmas is a real good time to do this, folks. Listen, when hardships come, and they're coming for you if they haven't recently, suffering, evil, pain, and that's why they come, you take comfort in God. It's what Frank said. He is sovereign. He is in control of everything. He's way beyond us. If you believe in God, coincidence and luck do not exist. Remove the words even from your vocabulary. I have. I wish no one good luck. Because it's a total waste of time. Because I'm wishing them nothing. Because luck is nothing and does nothing. It's just a point of reference to odds. Okay? God is sovereign in control of everything. That's the kind of God we find in general and in this text specifically. What did verse 9 say? The heavens are higher than the earth. Just as my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts your thoughts. He takes verse 9 to a higher level even than verse 8. Because we understand God doesn't think and do what we think and do. That's verse 8. But then in a contrast, a powerful picture, an analogy of the height of the heavens above, we see how much greater he is than us. In fact, Psalm 103, he uses the language, his love for us is higher than the heavens. Isn't that great? You want to know how high the heavens are? I don't know if you thought about this. There's three heavens, according to the scripture. The first heaven is what we see today, a beautiful blue sky. Sky is heaven, number one. Number two, you go to the next level, and we have astronauts that have gone there, and we call it space. Sun, the moon, the stars are hung there. That's the second heaven. There's a third heaven that virtually no one has ever seen. And that is the abode, the home of God and his people. And God is saying, as high as that is, millions upon millions of light years beyond comprehension. As high as that is, his ways are above your ways.
Amen.
And his thoughts are above your thoughts. And his love for you is beyond all of that. Isn't that great? Isn't that incredible? People, that is an incredible, it's an incredible verse. It flows. Even in Hebrew, I practice my Hebrew. I'm going to give you this verb in this verse in Hebrew because it sounds beautiful. It may come out better than my Spanish. Listen to this. Shamaim gaba min eretz, kenderech gaba min derech, makashaba min makashaba. And all that is to say is, my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways among your ways, higher than your ways. I just love the way that sounds. And people, that's a huge doctrine of our faith. Huge. This is the transcendence of God. He is infinitely more holy, perfect, and powerful than you can imagine. But he reveals to us what we need to know and obey him. That's what verses 6 and 7 said. It's a matter of trust. So I'm going to ask you today, are you going to trust the promise keeper? This promise keeper keeps his promises. Even though he's mysterious in some ways, because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of his law. So take what you know and obey what you know. Now you want to see, I told you, you're going to see God's character and his faithfulness in Christmas. Let me show you how, because this is where you really appreciate prophecy. Particularly at Christmas time, to see the character of God consummated in this world. How our incredible, incomprehensible God pulls all these contingencies and details together for Christmas time. I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture you don't ordinarily read unless it's Christmas. And that's the genealogies of Jesus, let's face it, in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. This is the better plan of God in prophecy, folks. Now, let me give you an idea here. Why people often pass over this, like the pictures of the lineage of the Hebrews in Numbers and the Old Testament. God does everything for a purpose. You're going to have a better appreciation for the genealogies when you walk out of here today. You know what this is? This is Jesus' resume. This is Jesus' resume. And this is not your typical resume. In Jesus' day, your resume would, like ours in this sense, would omit the worst parts and would have the best parts included. You would copy, paste, edit, delete. All right? But this is not God's way, because his ways and thoughts are not like ours. If somebody was campaigning to be king or Messiah, you'd publish a genealogy where the bloodline qualified you for the job all the way through, right? And Jesus' resume starts off well in this way. It's very orthodox. David, Abraham, okay, father of the faith, the greatest king in Israel history. I get it. Now look at verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 1. You have Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. It goes on, skip down to verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of who? David the king. If you read the whole genealogy, including what I just read you, you got a fair share there of moral losers. Failures. Right? People just like us. Normally, you would think you would leave these people off the resume. Especially if you're running for the job of Messiah and king, right? I mean, Rahab and Ruth, really? You got them in there? A pagan Gentile prostitute and a Moabite? That's a lady we would call today from the other side of the tracks. Who saw that coming? No one. The Jews were expecting then, this is why in part the Jews are still, most of them, confused, and they are expecting, and were expecting then, a warrior to come and vanquish Israel's enemies like a David, like a Joshua. And guess what? They just don't understand the timeline. When Jesus does return in the second coming, he is going to be that kind of a warrior. And he is going to rule and reign and conquer. Just not the first time around where he came to seek and save the lost. They don't see that. They don't get that. If he came that way the first time around, you would have millions of people today that are unsaved because Jesus came to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? The promise? He is a king. He is a king nonetheless. He shares humbly, though, with his subjects, in the humanity of his subjects. Another pastor, author J.D. Greer, wrote this, quote, "Jesus came in a totally unexpected way, but that was not for our frustration. It was for our salvation." End quote. Back in the text, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and thoughts. Just think about the nativity scene for a second, guys. Baby Jesus in a manger, no room at the inn. Joseph and Mary came to have the baby in what was probably a cave. A piece of hillside or rock that was cut out and that would normally be reserved to have the animals in there as they were. Now think about what came out of that cave. You want to see something ironic? Let me take you back to a cave in Genesis chapter 13. God has judged and he's leveled Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters go to this little village called Zoar on the outskirts of town. They're still feeling vulnerable with what they saw, so they seek shelter in a cave. Parallel, maybe. But Lot's clan, his crew, his tribe is down to three people, himself and his two daughters. Once in the cave, the Bible doesn't hold back. You read some very unsettling, shocking detail you can read later on your own. The Bible doesn't flinch in reporting human depravity. You read in Genesis chapter 19, his daughters feared that they would not be married anytime soon, and their prospects for having children were going to be slim and none. So you know what they did? They hatched a plan, their ways, their thoughts. What'd they do? They get the old man drunk, and they had intimate relations with him. They took advantage of him, incestuous as it was, in order to get pregnant. Short order, they did it. They carried out the sinful plan. They became pregnant. They each had a son, one named Moab and the other Ben-Ami. And on the face, that looks kind of dark in the cave. It does. But even there, you see the flickering flame of grace that only God can shine, even in that situation. This is not the last chapter in the Bible, Genesis 19, right? That's good. Even though those two sons are going to become the two nations that are enemies of God and Israel. This is where we get the Moabites and the Ammonites from these two children. I must tell you, they are not friendlies. These are not friendlies to Israel. And later they're going to be responsible for some wicked sin in the Bible. An example, the worship of Molech, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. That was the sacrifice of babies to false gods. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 1. Genealogy. Have a new appreciation for verses 5 and 6. "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David, the king." Did you get that, Flo? Ruth is David's grandmother. What is the Lord's heritage? The same as Ruth. What was Ruth? A Moabite. That's in Ruth chapter 1, affirmed there. You and I might have some serious skeletons in our family closets. They don't compare to what the Lord Jesus in his earthly incarnation had in his closet. Why is this significant, people? I think you can guess. Jesus came to identify and rescue those people that appear to be beyond rescue. Can you relate? Do you have family members who can relate? Do you have people in your family tree that look a little, the fruit looks rotten? Have you come from a dysfunctional family background? Have some of you been abused and ignored by your family and then you've gone out and done some wicked, sinful things? Some of you would say, yeah. Welcome to the lineage of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, you look back at that and you come through Lot's cave and there's a stench of sin there. But guess what? You go into the cave on the nativity night and there's a stench of sin and animals in there. Because that's where God in the flesh chose to be born. His plan, His way. This is where He brings in the long-awaited Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, who's going to bring salvation to the nations. Who else could do this but God? You couldn't write this story on your best day, even if you tried. Aren't you glad His ways and His thoughts are not your ways and thoughts? Aren't you glad? A virgin birth? That would happen at some point. A virgin birth to bring in the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I mean, come on. Mary was a virgin. How is this going to happen? No sexual relations with her betrothed to be married? Who was that? Joseph? God's plans and ways. And think about it. Look back. Could there be any other way this could happen? If Jesus and His humanity is going to be perfect, how is Joseph, a sinful guy, going to be His father? Right? How could Joseph and Mary have already had relations ahead of time before the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and plant that seed that is going to be Jesus the Christ? It had to be this way. And contrary, I just read this morning some mega church pastor in Georgia is saying it's okay if people don't believe in the virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, burn the Bible. Because the Bible is very clear. It was a virgin, miraculous birth. And not only that, it had to be so that a perfectly human, perfectly divine person could be born. Hill to die on? Yes. By the way, prophecy, one of the great proofs of the Bible. If you know somebody who says, you know what? I don't know if all the Bible is true. I don't know about the Bible. Do you know, Jesus, there have already been 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled perfectly, without fail, just in the first coming. Virgin birth, predicted in Bethlehem, of all places, Isaiah 7, Micah 5, 2. He said, it says in the Old Testament, He would be betrayed for exactly, precisely, 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. Centuries before Judas betrayed Him for 30 pieces of silver. I like this one. Psalm 22 says He would die by crucifixion. Why is that interesting? Because 5 centuries B.C., crucifixion wasn't invented. But the description is someone being nailed and tortured and dying on a tree. It says in Isaiah 53, he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Did that happen? Yes, Joseph Arimathea. It goes on, and on. In fact, there's a noted secular scientist. His name is Peter Stoner. He said the odds of just one man, check this out, the odds of just one man fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming by chance, no plan, no providence, are 1 to the 17th power. That's a big number. I can't conceive it because I'm not great in that kind of math, but you know what that is? That's a 10 followed by 75 zeros. Bill, is that right? Is that correct? Am I in the neighborhood?
No.
I'm not even in the neighborhood.
Okay, I think you mean 10 to the 17th power, and that's 17 zeros
after. That's 17 zeros after.
17 zeros after the 1.
Okay, is that like a really big number?
Yes.
Okay, thanks for clearing that up. I told you I'm not a man. But check this out. There are odds on that. The odds would be the same if that happened. What I just told you, the first coming of Christ. This scientist figured this out. If you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars and you blindfolded a person and told them to find the 1 silver dollar marked on the first try, the odds of that happening are the same as one man, by chance, fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies of Jesus in the first coming. And by the way, according to scientists and mathematicians, the odds of that are incalculable and incomparable. In other words, by chance, that happening with Christ? Impossible. Impossible for it to have happened by chance. Finally, lastly, very quickly, the consummation of Christmas. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth its sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Rain and snow, great promise here. They eventually sprout things. They bear fruit when they fall to the ground, right? They give bread to the eater, seed to the sower. In fact, the Hebrew word for sprout literally means giving birth, childbirth, bringing life out of nothing.
Is that appropriate Christmas sign, you think?
People, rain and snow can't help but fall to the ground. It's the law of gravity. That's the analogy God is using about his words and promises. It does the same thing. Verse 11 is saying, it's meant to do, it will do what it is meant to do. It shall not return empty or void without fruit. It shall accomplish, it'll be successful in the thing or the manner in which he sent it. And oftentimes that refers to the gospel. I like the way the New Living renders that verse. It says, I sent it out, it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want to do, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. That's gospel truth, even when you speak it. Guys, okay? God is totally sovereign over everything, in control of everything, including what's said with the Bible. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 46 real quick. You have to see this, and I'm editing as we go here. I'm taking out large chunks of what I wanted to share here, but in interest of time, I want you to see Isaiah 46. I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. And check this out. If any of you ever doubts that God is in control of your life and everything in it, mark this verse, write it down, put little doohickeys and lines and all kinds of figures next to it. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. That's the book of Revelation. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Then he gives a couple of examples. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Get that? Whatever God feels like doing in the world, he's going to do it. And he's done it, and he's doing it, and he's going to continue to do it, and you can't do anything about it but fall in line. Under his sovereign power, you are doing things God is tolerating, permitting, and working in, and you're doing your thing, and you're thinking, it's all me. It's all him working through you. And you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way, including the way God works with the Word. Remember when he took Ezekiel the prophet to the Valley of Dry Bones that represented all the people of Israel that had died and would die? And he says, I am going to put new flesh on those skeletons, on those bones, and I'm going to make them rise. It was an analogy to say, he's going to put new life into spiritually dead people. And God uses you, Christians, to do that. The last text I'm going to show you comes from Romans chapter 10. I told you how Romans dovetails well with the book of Isaiah. And you need to see just one thing in Romans, and it's something we've seen many times before, chapter 10. Okay? Listen, Christian, you are on mission, not just at Christmas, but every other day, to help make mature and multiply disciples. That's the mission of this church. How do you do that? God uses you. Romans 10:9, what we want to see is this. People are going to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They would believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead. Where do you come in? Keep going. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Good. How will they then call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone what? Someone, doesn't say pastor. Someone. He's writing Christians in the church of Rome. Everyone here is to be a preacher of the gospel. You don't have to stand up in front of the crowd and preach. You need to know enough gospel to share it with someone else. How are they to preach unless they are sent? They've got to be sent. God is sending you with the Great Commission. That's not just a verse for missionaries. Okay? And you know what's the beautiful thing? You can do this confidently because of what the text says in verse 11. The word that goes out of my mouth, gospel, will not return empty. It'll accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Listen, some of you might be saying, I've been preaching the gospel to this loved one, this friend of mine for years, this family member. What's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Amen. You were meant to plant seeds. Amen. Maybe you're not the one to reap it. Maybe you're the one to water a salvation seed that's already planted. Just do your thing. If we do God's ministry God's way, God is promising it's always going to be profitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the guarantee. You're going to see where you fit in here. Verse 7. So neither he nor plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Did you get that? He's going to make it come alive. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages or blessings according to his labor. You'll be taken care of. Just keep trying. Just keep praying. Just keep on giving the gospel. For we are God's fellow workers. I love that. You are God's field. You are God's building. Do you see that? Where you fit in the Great Commission and the gospel. Just give the message. God will deliver it. He'll make it work. And you understand today, because God's ways and thoughts are incomparable, He has a perfect plan. He has a perfect way. We just have to follow it and trust in it. So we can answer that Christian call, that Christmas call to salvation. Right? Now you've seen God's character in it and how He consummates it. Just be faithful to answer the call. Give the gift. Take it for yourself. And then give the gift. Keep on giving every day, not just at Christmas. It's a new year. People need Jesus more than ever. People. The world in general is less and less of a pretty place. People need Jesus to make sense of it, to be blessed by it, to have big answers to big questions, to have meaning in their life, to know why they're here, and to know that they can be part of the kingdom and have peace and joy no matter what happens in this world. And of course, an eternity with Christ. Don't wait till next Christmas. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Our incomparable God and Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. And we'll move into the Lord's Supper. Father, we just pray that this morning, that someone who's listening and will listen to this message on the internet, Father, when it's posted, will just, if we can, we'll just understand where they fit in the kingdom. And if they have not sought you while you are here, if they have not forsaken their thoughts and their ways, if they have not made a commitment in their heart and mind and their will to turn from their old sin and selfishness to Jesus as Lord and Savior, then they will not receive these benefits. They will not receive that abundant joy, blessing, and more importantly, mercy. There is a day of judgment where sins will be reckoned.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.